Good morning. Nice to see everybody. If you have your Bible with you this morning, let me invite you to open it to Matthew chapter 18. Once again, Matthew chapter 18. This is study number 95 in the life of Christ. And I'm hoping that he comes back before we're done with it. I trust you've been encouraged by what we've read here as we get the mind of Christ through the Gospels. We're going to talk more about grace this morning from the perspective of an eternal God that has a value system that stands diametrically opposed to the value system of the world that we all traffic in on a daily basis. And this whole dialogue, or this whole discussion that Christ is having, and this whole message was precipitated by the disciples who were arguing amongst themselves who would be the greatest in the kingdom, which was completely, just showed how flawed their thinking was. They should have said, wow, we get to be in the kingdom, and they should have left it at that. And so Jesus here is instructing his disciples and those that are listening what it means to be great. Pick it up in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, therefore, whoever humbles himself as a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so, they should have been just thrilled to enter the kingdom. And throughout the rest of this chapter, as this sermon goes through chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, I assume that child is standing with him, and he's going to use him as an example of explaining the principles that are in concert with his idea of greatness. And so important to understand. And what becomes apparent as we go through this is that what counts in terms of greatness relative to how God views it is having the mind of Christ. And Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And that mindset is the key to greatness. That's really what he's saying here, and he's delineating it somewhat. But God wants you to be great. He wants your life to count, but it doesn't count from the standpoint of the world. Greatness is not in any way associated in the kingdom based on how mankind in this world system measures greatness. Have you ever pondered what Jesus said here in Luke 16:50? Speaking to the Pharisees who were snickering at him, he says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men, notice, is an abomination in the sight of God." No sugarcoating there at all. By nature, man values what makes him great in his own eyes, or in the eyes of those who measure greatness by the world's standards. And oftentimes, that greatness is correlated to how you despise and mistreat others and how you stomp on them for your own selfish ends. But, you know, the greatness of the world is also always associated with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And these things are not of the Father, 1 John tells us. God values humility, service, love, compassion, a heart that seeks Him and Him alone. And you know, when it comes to all of us, we're all deciding which value system we're going to adopt and embrace, either the world's or Christ. You know, Jesus said earlier in Matthew, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but instead lay up treasures for yourself in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." But it's always an issue of the heart. Where your treasure is, your heart is there. You can talk a good game, but what's really in your heart eventually works its way to the top. And so it's important to recognize this. Lasting treasure has nothing to do with man's greatness. It's all based on the criterion that God has set forth in His Word. And so your life should be one, if you're interested in being great, that exalts God, that cares about others, that loves others, even to use the things He's given you, not to store up treasures on earth, but to store up treasures in heaven. It's all part of it. I mean, Christ even also said that life does not consist of the abundance of things that man possesses, and that's invariably how man in the temporary certainly measures greatness. In fact, the only way that you can keep what you have now is to use it for Him and then pass it on ahead. And that's true with the spiritual riches that you have in Christ. It's true of the material things that you've been given. It's all in what you do with them. In and of themselves, they have no eternal value whatsoever. They're passing away. And so these things are a lesson that the disciples needed to grasp. These are lessons that we need to grasp. It's a fixed principle. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so it's a privilege to allow the Lord to humble you as you're just thrilled with Him and the fact that He even loves you and cares about you. And so, by way of review, greatness in the kingdom requires, this is a minimum, to be converted in your thinking to that of a little child. That's what he said in verse 2. You need to change your thinking and think like a child. And in this sense, a child has held up, as Carson says this, as an ideal not of innocence or purity of faith, but of humility and unconcern of social status. It's not being concerned about yourself and recognizing you're helpless, like every 2-year-old need recognize that someone needs to take care of you. And that's how you get saved. You recognize that you can't save yourself, and only God can save you through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, if you want to be great in the kingdom, that talks about getting into the kingdom. Not only do you need to be converted in your thinking to that of a child, but you need to remain humble in your thinking like that of a child. That's what verse 4 tells us. Whoever humbles himself, that's a perpetual mindset that has to be in place in order for you to be great in God's eyes. And so, very, very important. But then he delineated some of the things that that looks like, beginning in verse 5. He says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so this is, and the child again is used as an example in the Greek. It's one such as this child. In other words, it's a believer. That's why verse 6 says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. And so this is a description of a believer. And so greatness in the kingdom will include you receiving another believer like you receive Christ himself. Not how the world receives people. The world receives people based on what they can do for them. Christ receives us for no particular good reason at all, other than Christ died for us and we're in Him. There's nothing in and of ourselves to do that. And so that's part of how God wants you to think. It also includes being great in the kingdom is not causing another believer to sin. That's why verse 6 says, he says in strong terms, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. In other words, you're better off dying a horrible death than to cause another believer to sin. And that's a mindset of being great. And then he gives a woe, a warning, a future consequence to those to the world, and the world will be judged. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses. Now the offenses must come. We live in a world that's opposed to Christ, but woe to the man who the offense comes from, is the idea there. And so he says, and he issues a warning here in verses 8 and 9 to the unsaved, and this is, imagine Judas is in the audience here. This isn't really in some ways talking to Judas. He says, if a hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better to enter life maimed rather than having 2 hands or 2 feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. If it's better for you to enter into life with 1 eye rather than 2 eyes and be cast into hellfire. And the issue there is to recognize that, like I said last time, you could pluck your eyes out and you could cut your hands off, but sin exists in the mind. And so he's really saying a message that, you know, do what you can to get saved. Recognize that, hey, I don't care what you got going for you. It's not going to mean anything if you don't get saved. And then verse 10, we saw last week, greatness in the kingdom includes not despising other believers. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, in heaven their angels always see their face of my Father who is in heaven. And so, despise there carries the idea of looking down on someone. And you do that when you fail to recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God. And so, what's to look down on? We all should be encouraging one another to look up to the Lord because we're all on the same plane. We can't be any lower than we are. We are what we are by the grace of God. And then he mentions the next thing in verse 11 through 14. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost." What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that didn't go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And again, he's speaking of a believer here. And so greatness in the kingdom is reflected in caring for one another so as to pursue one another. This is the idea here. Now in verse 11, if you have a New American Standard, that verse isn't even in there. This is a textual variant. It's not in a lot of the manuscripts. A lot of people believe that the writer Matthew carried it over from Luke. That verse does exist in Luke 19:10, so it's not in a lot of them. And so it sounds like it shouldn't be there. But it's a true principle, obviously. God is willing that no one perish. In fact, this is several places throughout the New Testament. Here in 2 Peter 3:9, we read, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you." Amen. "Not wanting, notice, anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Everyone to come to a change of mind of who Christ is. God is the epitome of mercy and patience and long-suffering. So here he states it in a negative way. In 1 Timothy 2, he stated it in a positive way. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he wants all men to be saved. Every last one. So he's willing and he's patient. In fact, the next two verses go on to say this. It's one thing to say he wills all men to be saved. It's another thing to do something about it. And that's what he did, sending his Son. "For there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was fully God, he was fully man. So he qualified to be God's representative to man, man's representative to God. And what did he do as the mediator? He gave himself a ransom for all." Why? Why did he give himself a ransom? Why is that even an issue? Why does that even matter? Well, it's because we're sinners. And in God's justice system, sin needs to be paid for. God can't overlook it. He can't pretend it's not there. He's righteous, and so everything he does is righteous. And so his righteousness and his justice has to be satisfied. But for the sinner to do that in his own means he has to be separated from God in hell forever. Not a good option. So God in love sent his Son, who never sinned. He was a perfect man. And what did he do? He went to the cross to pay for it. The understanding of the gospel means that on that cross of Calvary, 2,000 years ago, that God took upon himself your sin and mine, all of it. He knew 2,000 years ago everything about you, every sin you've done, every sin you will do, loved you in spite of you. And he died for you to take the judgment you deserve. Like how Billy Graham said, he said, on that first Good Friday, Jesus Christ died on the cross, notice, in your place. He was sinless. It was in my place. And he took whose judgment? My judgment. He took my sin. He died in my place. He took the death I should die in love. And the beauty of it is he rose again. He won the victory there. On that cross, he was offering the final sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 says, "This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For I notice one offering he's perfected halfway." Perfected forever. Every sin was paid for. There's nothing. You're not on probation here. It's not a matter of you being faithful. It's a matter of you resting in the fact that Christ got the job done on the cross. We can say Jesus paid the price once and for all. That is the truth. And so I like this one. The cross wasn't a down payment, okay? It was a paid in full, receipt in hand kind of deal. But just because everyone's sins have been paid for doesn't mean everyone is saved. Everyone has to make their own personal choice to receive it. It's not something you achieve. It's something you choose to accept. Just like if someone offers you a gift, you have to say, "Well, thank you very much," or, "Hey, no thanks, pal. I don't want it." And you need to make a choice to accept Christ. And how do you do that? You do that by faith. Since Christ went to the cross, paid for your sins in full, the issue is you can have eternal life and be born again for free on the one condition mentioned, is to put 100% of your trust in Jesus Christ alone. It's not Christ plus you, it's Christ Christ alone. He's the Savior. You're not a co-Savior. He does it. He got the job done. He saves any and all that are willing to humble themselves and put, again, 100% of their trust in Him alone. And the promise of the Word of God is you can know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things have I written on you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And so God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. But John 15 says that God even has a special, more intense love for His children. And that's really the context here He's talking about, one of His sheep. And you and I have the same mindset of what Jesus sets forth here in verse 12. That's the mindset of greatness. And we can do that because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God's not asking you to crank out love for your fellow believer. He's given you the love, put it in your heart, so it's a matter of you allowing the Spirit of God to take that love and then love one another like Christ loved you. That's the beauty of it. Well, what do we know about this sheep? Or this child of God, verse 12. A man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray. Now, it's interesting, in the Greek this is a passive. In other words, the sheep has been led astray. It's been led astray. It's a present passive participle. It means, in the literal world, if a sheep went astray, we'd say he went astray. But this is the word that we use figuratively in the New Testament for someone who's been deceived and led astray. And so he's saying, in the context of spiritual, in the spiritual context, someone's been led astray by false teaching. It was deceived in some way. And that's precisely what can happen to a believer. The sin of false teaching will cause them to stray away, or the deceitfulness of sin. And God's perspective is this sheep needs to be found and restored. Otherwise, he'll be ruined. And so the question we can ask, and this is, again, the message Christ is saying here, is, does every believer matter? You know, greatness recognizes this to be true. God doesn't want you to consider on a human level a believer using, again, the world's criteria to consider another believer insignificant. Or, in political terms, a deplorable, if you will. You might think, well, is this person worth chasing down and restoring? Well, what's God's answer? Absolutely. Every believer, no matter young, how young, immature, unfaithful, unattractive, deprived, Christ purchased with His own blood, and He's precious to Christ. And if He's precious to Christ, He should be precious to you. That's the mindset of greatness. And so if you're going to look down your long nose at another believer and think you're something and say they're nothing, you have forgotten the ditch you've been dug from, and you think you're something when you're nothing. And that's the battle we all fight because we live in a world that exalts these things that are opposite to Christ. Here the Lord Jesus Christ exercises the same love and concern for a wandering backslider than He does for a faithful child. They're all the same to Him. And if you're a parent, you get that, right? And that's how it's to be with us. We need to view one another as members of one another. We're to have the same care for one another. In fact, put a marker here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 12 for a second. The Corinthians were carnal, which means they were competing with each other. There was envy, there was strife, there was division, there was competition, there was a lot of unlove going on. And so Paul has to straighten them out. Verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and many members, but all the members of that one body and many are one body, so also is Christ." Your physical body's got all kinds of different members, but it's all part of the same body. And he goes on to say in verse 16, "If the ear should say, 'Because I'm not the eye, or if the I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?'" In other words, you know, you can't say that my pinky isn't part of my body, even though, or my big toe, or my little toe, or whatever it is. Verse 18, "God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as pleased Him." Do you realize that God has set you in this body as it pleased Him? That's His business. And he says in verse 19, if they're all one member, where would he be the body? If they're all eyeballs. I've used that before, right? How gross would that be? A bunch of eyeballs staring at each other. Good grief. But what's the point? Verse 25. There should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer with it. If one member is honored, we all rejoice with it. We're the body of Christ and members individually. This is the mindset he's talking about. We're to care for one another. When you're in the depths of a trial, you want God to care for you. You appreciate it. You seek it. You want it. You want to know it. You want to be comforted by it. Well, that's how we are to be toward one another. That's his point. That's his whole point here. And so if one sheep goes astray, he's going to leave the other 99. He's going to chase it down. He's going to chase it down. We can go back there. I just wanted to mention that. Go back to Matthew 18. See, the shepherd, the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one, he compares 1 to 99 for him. You know, it's not like, hey, we lost one. Ah, that's all right. We lost one. What's one? No. Not at all. It's a big deal for him to have one go astray. And he diligently searches for it. So much so, verse 13, if he should find it, I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. And so how should we respond when a wayward saint is brought back? Same way. I found it was interesting. He rejoices over it more than the other 99. More than the 99. Now, he rejoices over the ones that haven't strayed. They haven't caused him any trouble at all. The one who caused him trouble, though, when they come back, he rejoices more. Isn't that encouraging? That's not an encouragement to go cause trouble. Don't take that and run with it, right? But the restoration of the backslider brings at least, if not more, joy to his heart than the other ones. This is why it says in Luke that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents, whether for salvation or otherwise. And that's how God wants us all to think. It's the mindset of greatness. In fact, he puts it in will of God form in verse 14. Even so, it's not the will of your Father. Notice he says, your Father who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. They're all important to me. And he includes them. He says, your Father. Doesn't say my Father, but your Father. And so God cares very much for his children. He's got angels doing his bidding, it says in verse 10. He's the good shepherd. He's always caring for his sheep. He never lets them face danger without them. How good to be in the hands of the Holy One. And we're to be, have the same mindset and seek other saints that have gone astray and bring them back to Christ. That's our privilege. God says, you want to be great? There you go. But that's dirty. You know, that's hard work. You're going to have to get your hands dirty. It's bothersome. Well, if you think you're above that, I mean, the tables could turn in a heartbeat, couldn't it? They could turn in a heartbeat. We tend to forget that. We tend to put our security in relatively decent circumstances. They could change in 5 seconds. Or with a phone call. Or whatever it might be. But along these same lines, he's going to take it up, verse 15. See, it begins with moreover. In other words, I'm going to expand on what I've been telling you here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So this is all related. Verse 16, but if he won't hear, take with you one or two more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church, but if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Well, this sounds interesting, right? Greatness in the kingdom also includes what? Making every effort to bring reconciliation to the one who sinned. This is the idea here. Jesus has been talking about offenses beginning in verse 6. So offenses are a reality, and he wants us to look at them a certain way. He doesn't want you to cause another believer to stumble. And now he's going to talk about, as this restoration process, of a restoration process that he alluded to in verses 11 through 14. And so this teaching naturally arises out of the strained relationship that can exist within the body of Christ. And in light of the context he's speaking here. And so the situation here is that your brother has significantly sinned, maybe even against you. What should you do? Well, keep in mind, in every situation, the goal is always reconciliation. Always reconciliation. You know, if you compare it to the world, people are in the world are more inclined to claim their individual rights, and they'll gladly throw someone under the bus to get ahead. And so that's not how you and I are to think. I mean, relationships can end very quickly in the world. But if your thumb was giving you a hard time, would you lop her off? No, you'd want to fix it, right? And that's kind of the idea here. We're a body. We're in this thing together. This is important to Christ. Rather than just walk away, we're to explore the possibilities in a biblical way to restore relationships. So the circumstances here involve a brother who has sinned, or maybe a sister who has sinned, whatever it is. He says, your brother, verse 15, if your brother sins against you. Now, what's interesting is we have another textual variant here in verse 15. Those words against you are not in all the manuscripts. If you have a New American Standard this morning, this is what it would read. If your brother sins. So it may be against you, it may not be against you. Go and show him his fault in private. It's the idea. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So, normally the sin is against you, but it doesn't have to be directly against you. But there's a sin that's committed against a brother. And this isn't just, you know, this is a significant sin. It's not some trivial thing. Well, you annoy me. You know, that's not what we're talking about here. You know, in fact, this is significant because the implication here is it's affecting the church. That's why you have to bring it before the church. So it's not, you know, this guy didn't shovel the sidewalk. I'm going to, you know, he annoys me or whatever it is. I'm going to turn him into the cops kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. This is a relatively serious sin that could affect the whole church. I mean, this is not a command to, you know, if you didn't understand this correctly, everyone would have their binoculars out saying, oh, you sinned against me. Oh, you sinned against me. I mean, what's the point? The whole focus is wrong. It's not what he's talking about. This is a major thing. You know, when you're loving someone, are you fault-finding? Those two are mutually exclusive. If I'm loving you, I'm not fault-finding. I mean, if you want to fault-find, you can spend your whole life, waste your whole life, thank you, fault-finding. You will always be successful. Any perfect people here? If you are, you can't come anymore. Jesus is here. He's perfect. And thankfully, he is. So this isn't referring to the typical minor irritations or whatever. And so what should you not do? Well, how about talk about it behind their back? It's usually the first thing that's done, right? Yeah? Or call a bunch of people and complain about it. Gee, that never happens, right? Start a letter writing campaign. Or even devote a brand new Facebook page to destroying them, right? Maybe just send them a nasty email. Or don't do anything from the standpoint of just avoid them, unfriend them, and if you can't avoid them, just leave the church. Get bitter. Team build. Get everyone else around you to see things your way so you can vilify that other person so you make sure you come out smelling like a rose. Whatever you do, gossip, right? You know, we're always tempted to do things, right? In fact, the classic one is gossiping in the name of a prayer request as you stick it to them in a very sanctified way, right? I've got to build my case against this offender here. I read this. This is kind of cute. An old story about a man in a small village. It's known as a gossip. People are really upset about it. So they asked the sage, the village sage, to deal with it. The wise sage took the man aside and gave him a bag of feathers. He told him, go spread these feathers all over the village and then come back the next morning. The man did so, spread all the feathers around the place, and he came back the next morning. Then the sage says, go gather up all the feathers you dropped the day before. He goes, sir, that's impossible. The wind spread my feathers everywhere, so I couldn't get them back. Thank you, he said. That was the point. You know, the ten tapes in your flesh is evil, your flesh is selfish, so if you can stick it to someone so you look good, you're always going to be tempted to do that. I got this juicy tidbit here. Ooh, boy. Right? You know, that's really the greatest enemy of the church, is gossip. Every church invariably is destroyed from within because of that very thing. Jesus says, you know, that's how we not do it here. He says, I want you to go directly to the person who hurt you. I want you to lay out things honestly and principally because I want this worked out. And so we're not to have this spiritual police force examining everyone to see if they come in compliance. You know, I read where this company in New York, if I can say this, made all these little things you can put on your window of Governor Cuomo looking into your window to see if how many people at your Thanksgiving dinner. I think they're selling like hotcakes. Because we're not going there. Yeah. You know, we're actually to be people that love one another because Christ loved us. We're to care enough about one another, encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens and help them along. We're brothers and sisters. And so, first command here, and it's a command, is you're to go to the brother or sister. Verse 15. Go. Go. That's a command. Take the initiative to get it right. No, I'm going to wait for them to make the first move. No, go. Or just complain about it. It's usually one or the other. But you need to go in meekness. You need to go in meekness. And we learn this because of this is what Paul said to the Galatians, who in chapter 5, he warned them that they were tearing one another apart. Verse 13. But verse 1 of Galatians says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness, depending on your translation. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. You know, the word overtake here means to either be overpowered or taken by surprise. It was used for a criminal who was caught red-handed. But the picture of this word is of a believer who finds himself in a situation that simply gets out of hand. Some believe that he falls into a sin and somehow the cat gets out of the bag, he's caught, and there's no denying his guilt. Most believe that Paul's wording here carries the idea of someone who wasn't necessarily a hardened or determined sinner, but just fell into sin and got trapped in a place he never thought he would be. And that's the thing about sin. It takes you farther than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. Just a trap. But both of those aren't mutually exclusive. They could both be true. Sin is a progressive thing. It always starts small, but it never stays that way. And so overtaken here, it does carry an element of surprise. Surprise could be that you were caught, or it's like, wow, how did this ever happen to me? What on earth have I been doing, or whatever? And your walk, very subtly, you could get trapped, get off on a long way, and end up in a place you never dreamed. That's a possibility. But again, God doesn't want you to stay there. A trespass here is a transgression. It means you stepped over a line. You took a false step somewhere. You stumbled in your walk with the Lord. The idea is you went beyond the boundaries of something. And so a sin is a trespass. The boundary was, don't steal that. I stole it. So that's kind of the idea there. So I stepped beyond God's boundary. What's God's goal? God's goal is restoration. Restoration. The word restore there was used to reset a bone, a broken bone. Get it right. There's many word pictures with it. It was used to strengthen people that are down, to mix medicines to produce a healing balm, to prepare a ship for sail, to mend a broken fishing net. It was used by politicians to try to bring two parties together. And so the idea here is that the spiritual believer will come along in a spirit of meekness and try to restore this believer. And it's the spirit of meekness because that is a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and includes gentleness or meekness. You need to be a willing vessel to help someone get right with their Savior. But again, if it's going to be done right, you need to be spiritual. You need to be dominated by the Holy Spirit. You need to allow Him to empower you to, one, love and direct in your thoughts and bring biblical principles to the forefront that can be used by the Spirit of God to restore someone. That's the idea here. In a spirit of meekness. And it's interesting, though, he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, you even recognize today it's my brother, tomorrow it could be me. No one's in a position to gloat this morning. There's not anyone in this room that's not capable of the worst sin imaginable. We all are capable of any sin in the catalog of sins. And so we need to recognize the ditch we were dug from and the grace of God that we've been shown. And that's the foundation by which you go and help somebody. That's how this works. It's only by God's grace and mercy you and I haven't been caught. Right? Just think for a moment of God allowed us to read each other's thoughts. Ooh, would that be ugly, right? We'll think, well, they're just thoughts. No. When Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you know what, you think about it, you're guilty of it, right? And so you don't want to throw that card down. Jesus made it the issue of thoughtful intent. That's why if you hate someone in your heart, you're a murderer. And so the goal here is not to have winners and losers. It's communication that leads toward reconciliation. Two people coming together in love to help each other. And so what do? You go and then you tell them his fault, verse 15. You tell them his fault. And the word tell there is the idea is you explain something in order to convict them, to show them that, hey, this is wrong here. Did you see what you did was wrong? But again, the goal is to regain the offender so reconciliation take place. You don't want to drive them further away. You don't want to punish them. And you know, that's not the goal at all. You know, we're told to bear one another's burdens and be long-suffering toward one another. And you know, really, that's your option, or you just completely let it go, because 1 Peter 4:8 says, love covers a multitude of sins. And if something needs to be dealt with, you deal with it. If not, you cover it. But you need to keep it between you and the person, notice, alone. Verse 15. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. It needs to be done privately. And private is always the best. It's loving. It can be dealt with in a very mature and loving way. Right? Now, depending on the infraction, it might not be safe to go alone. And if that's the case, you bring someone along who's mature enough to see the situation for what it is and knows the biblical principles involved that is going to help rectify it. But you know, as I thought about this, I was reminded it goes both ways. Jesus made this an issue earlier in his ministry. He says, if you are offering your gift to the altar, you've come to worship, but then it occurs to you, your brother might have something against you. Which means you got to have a sensitive spirit. You know, you can't be like a bull in a china shop and run all over people. No, it says you leave the gift there and then you go. Even though you didn't, you know, it's this mindset that you want to make it right. You want to make it right. It's a reverse situation. You're the one who's given offense. And so take the initiative. The goal here is to get it fixed. Get it right. Get some reconciliation. Regardless on what side of the equation you might be on, love is to prevail here, is the idea. The desired outcome is always reconciliation. That's why Jesus is going through this. Now he says in verse 15, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. The word gain there means you've profited him. You've helped him. You've won your brother, which is the original purpose of the procedure. Reconciliation has taken place. Life is good. It's done graciously. The offending party is not dragged through the mud. And if it gets worked out here, no one else ever has to even know about it. Right? Lovingly, gracious. But this might fail. So what do you do? Well, we're done. I tried. Thanks. We're done. No. He says if he hears you here, and that's the idea, is that you paid attention to understand the point and you got it. It's over. But here, it doesn't work, so you go get one or two others to help. And the goal is not to say to everybody, yeah, I was right and he was wrong. That's self-seeking vainglory. But you go get someone else who can help, and it's usually advisable to get an elder. And this is, again, a command. And so that's why you're not to quit. You're going to say, you know what, you need to get a couple other people here. And they're there to help either confirm or add weight to what was originally discussed, to bring some clarity, perhaps, to reinforce the biblical principle that needs to be understood. It's all part of it. They're not the central figures in it, but it's a needed step. Now, the anticipation, again, is just like what you're hoping for is verse 1. You want to gain your brother. You want him to hear it. But the possibility is that he may refuse to listen. That's how he says it there in verse 17. If he refuses to hear, so this guy's digging in. He's digging in. That possibility exists. I'm not budging. They'd rather die than admit they're wrong. And what do? You bring the church into hell. You bring it before the church. Now, the elders are to take the oversight of the church, so you have to go through the elders, and the elders will bring it before the church. But the whole assembly now is going to be involved in the correction here process. And again, the desired outcome is that the brother would say, okay, I get it, all right. Well, what if that don't work? The last step, which is the consequence of the failed attempts, is to treat him like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, that sounds like fun, doesn't it? A heathen and a tax collector. What on earth does that mean? Oh, did you send the IRS a Christmas card last year? No, I'm just kidding. A lot of times people read this and think, well, we should shun him then. It's interesting that Matthew was a tax collector and this appears in his gospel. He's the one who wrote it. Now, it's understandable if you want to think in terms of the offending, unheeding brother has a different agenda than God does, and that would be similar to a heathen and a tax collector. And Matthew certainly would have recognized the cultural stigma against tax collectors. They were considered traitors. They were hated. They cheated. They were known for all kinds of unfair practices to load their pockets. But is that what he's after here? It's interesting. Peter's convicted by this because what does he say in verse 21? "Well, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" It's like, let's not take this too far, right? And he's going to give me prayer. So this is all about forgiveness, right? So the question is, how did Jesus view tax collectors and sinners? Go with me to Matthew 9. Verse 9. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "You follow me." And Matthew arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table of his house, he went over there for dinner, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Whoa, why does your teacher eat with these low-life tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means, self-righteous Pharisee. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, that's interesting, isn't it? But note here, the tax collectors came to Matthew's meal. And that's important to recognize. Jesus didn't seek them out, but they were receptive and they came to him, presumably with a teachable spirit. And that's a huge difference, because when someone resisted the teaching of Jesus, he actually challenged them and appealed to them, and sometimes very pointedly, and ended up rebuking them. And by the time he gets to Matthew 23, the Pharisees who have plotted to kill him, he gives them 8 woes and says they're going to get the greater damnation. But our fellowship is based on our fellowship with God, our fellowship with one another. And so if someone is rejecting fellowship with God, there's no basis for us to have fellowship with them. But in no way is this brother to be ostracized and treated cruel. Jesus never treated a tax collector cruelly. I mean, how do you treat an unbeliever? You don't have fellowship with one, but do you treat him like a leper? No. Now, the New Testament gives us a balance here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See, God does want purity in His church. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have a sin that's affecting the whole church. It was ongoing. It was well known. The unsaved heard about it. It was a horrible testimony to the lost. Verse 1, it says, "It actually reported, it's well known, that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife." I mean, this is, whoa. "And you're puffed up," he says, "and have not rather mourned." In other words, you know, some people have this idea that you were really gracious here, man. Let's just let her go. Hey, this is how gracious we are. He's saying you should be mourning. You should be mourning. You should be filled with sorrow. You should be grieved from this lack of repentance. They let it go. And 5 times he says this guy should be expelled from the church. Not for the sin, but for the lack of repentance about the sin. Notice verse 2. "He who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." Verse 5. "Deliver such a one for Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the body, day of the Lord Jesus." Verse 7, "Purge out. Therefore, purge out the old leaven." Verse 13, "Those who are outside God judges, therefore put away from yourselves this evil person." Now, we're assuming that this is trying to be dealt with by the leaders of the church. And notice, he says, what does he say in verse 4? "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together along with thy spirit, with the power of the Spirit of God," he says, verse 3, "I'm absent, but I'm present in spirit, have already judged him." And he did it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the authority of Christ. The reason, verse 6 and 8, is because sin permeates the church, it spreads. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that one little sin poisons the whole lump? So purge out the old leaven. Verse 8, therefore let's keep the feast not with the old leaven, not the old you, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so the remedy, verse 9, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, nor extortioners, idolaters, since you'd have to go out of the world. But I've written you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who's sexually immoral, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard. Not even eat with such a person. What have to do with those judging on the outside? Do you not judge who are those who are on the inside? What's his point? The point was, this person won't repent, so you have to kick him out of the church. And if you read, I remember when Isabel Kuhn was working with Elisu in China, the church was everything to them. Here you just got on the church down the road. It was the only church around. This one guy was having an affair on his wife and he wouldn't repent, and they kicked him out of the church, and it was so destructive he repented and came back. That's the whole point. In fact, if you go to chapter 2 real quick, because we've got to make tracks. Chapter 2. I think it's verse 7. Verse 6. The punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. In other words, this is what God wanted. Not everyone in the church agreed, but the most saw it. So that on contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps one is swallowed up by too much sorrow. In other words, they weren't going to let him back in. He repented. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Hey, it's been dealt with. Let's go on. But this is an important thing to keep in mind here. This is what Paul said of the Thessalonians. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, and are busybodies, violating what God wanted them to do. Those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. They work in quietness and eat their own bread. God's not a socialist. He wants you to be responsible for yourself and work hard. But as for you, brethren, don't go weary in doing the right thing. Help people, do whatever. But if anyone doesn't obey a word in this epistle, note that person. Don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. In other words, if they're actively resisting the truth of the Word of God and causing trouble and not willing to see it, sorry, can't come. But this is the key. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's the idea. When Jesus says, treat him like a tax collector and a Gentile, how should you and I treat a tax collector and a Gentile? We should admonish them. We should appeal to them and encourage them and try to win them to the Lord. That's the idea here. You try to bring them back. That's what he's saying. You don't say, you were rotten, low-life tax collector. No. You know what? You need a Savior. And so you make an appeal with the love of Christ saying you need a Savior. You do the same thing to the wayward brother. You don't count him as an enemy, but you recognize he's got to repent. He's got to change his mind. That's the idea. Make sense? It's called love, baby. Let's go back to Matthew 18. This is where running out of time here. Verse 17 said, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like you, a heathen tax collector. In other words, as we combine these teachings, you recognize that, you know what? He's not part of the church. In fact, it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, it says, reject the device of man after the first and second admonition. In other words, you get someone comes into the church and instead of working to maintain the fellowship, actively tries to divide the fellowship and undermines and is not willing to repent. You admonish him a few times and say, you know what? You can't come. That's so unfortunate. It's the last thing you want to do, and yet that's a reality sometimes. Because Satan is looking for any carnal believer he can use to disrupt the unity of the body. And the unity of the body is something that's very important. That's why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But he says that the church, verse 18, "Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two or three on earth concerning anything that they ask, agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm here in their midst." Now what he's saying here is Jesus gives the church the authority to make this judgment. You know, earlier in Matthew 16, Jesus told Peter and the group there that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that was the context of forgiving sins. It's not this, it's not, it says whatever, not whoever. It's not this, I bind, you know, this binding that goes on today. You know, I'm binding Satan. I mean, he's been bound up so many times, I don't know how he's walking around anymore. It's not what it means at all. It means to either forbid or permit. And what he's saying here is that whatever you decide has already been decided in heaven. It's confirmed through the truth of the Word of God. And the context here, again, is church discipline. So verse 19, it says, when you agree, it's in the context of church discipline. It's not, you know, a free-for-all. Context has to be concerning anything they ask. Well, let's all get together and ask that the Vikings win today. It's not, it has nothing to do with anything like that. The context here is a church lovingly trying to bring back a wayward saint. And you have to come to an agreement saying, you know, this isn't working. We need to continue to appeal, but if this is the situation the way it is now. So this is Jesus' way of saying that heaven backs up the decision. It was similar that he talked about this. Jesus told his disciples after the resurrection, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they're not retained. The whole, it's not like they had individual authority to say, you're forgiven, you're not. That was all in the context. If you believe on Christ and trust Him alone as your Savior, I can say by the authority of Scripture, your sins are forgiven. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can say by the authority of Scripture and heaven, your sins are not forgiven. It's not like they had any personal power to do that. It's reaffirming something that the Scripture sets forth, and that's really the same idea here. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there in the midst of them, I'm confirming what's going on here. This is the process I have laid out. And so he's affirming the authority of the church to do this, should it ever need to be done. And by God's grace, hopefully it will never need to be done, right? See, God's goal is harmony in the church. And that's why even Ephesians 4 says, 3, make every effort to guard the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make every effort. And you see, this should be so important to you because we're members one of another. You wouldn't cut off your pinky on purpose. You'd want to do everything you can to keep your pinky on there. We're to do everything in our part to keep us together on being of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the point here. That's the goal here. These are the things that are important to Jesus. And he says, if you want to be great, then you do what you can not to despise another believer, not to cause another one to sin, to welcome a believer like you would welcome the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that you care and pursue for one another with the goal of reconciliation and harmony in the church. Those are God's issues in being great. Not, well, I've got a PhD in Donkey Kong, you know, or whatever. Who cares? These things matter. They matter to the Lord, and by God's grace, they should matter to us deeply. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled again as we see the Scriptures and we see that we are what we are by the grace of God and that alone. Thank you that you loved us enough in spite of us to send us a Savior. And that he went to the cross and bore all our filth and sin and he paid for it in full. Thank you that salvation is a free gift to any and all. And we pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that they would come to see that Jesus loved them, Jesus died for them, that salvation has been provided full and free, and they simply need to receive it. And we pray that the Spirit would work to that end. We thank you, Father, these principles that apply to us as a local body, that we'd be mindful of just what you consider to be important. And we know that our Savior didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. May that mindset exist in all of our hearts. May we be willing to yield to you as living sacrifices and allow you to work in us and through us so that harmony exists in the church, that you're honored in all things. And we're so grateful for that privilege. So thank you for these things. Thank you for your love and grace that make it possible. In Jesus' name, amen.